The Woman Caught in Adultery.
Good.
The Light of the World stuff.
Yep.
But just before this, verse 30, what is happening immediately before this? Many believed in him. Now, this is not the first time in the Gospel of John that we hear of this. If you turn in your Bibles back a few pages to John chapter 2, this is right after the cleansing of the temple in John's Gospel. We get to this little section in verse 22. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, why might that be important to remember when we're looking at John 8 here, especially starting with verse 31? What are we told about Jesus's perception of others' belief in him? Yeah, he knows about it, and he sees through what? Any sort of false belief, or belief, maybe I'll put it in a better way, belief that isn't maybe as firm as what God asked it to be, right? Maybe they believe in him as a good teacher, a miracle worker, someone who does signs and understands the word. But we're going to see at the end of John 8 here, what are we actually called to believe in Jesus as? And even here in John 8, you're going to see that the people who quote from verse 30, believed in him, are going to have a really hard time hearing and believing in what he actually is for them in their life. So with that little background, and I should mention too, also in the Bread of Life discourse, just a few chapters earlier, that's another instance where many believed in him. And then when he talks about the Bread of Life specifically, that I have the words of eternal life and whoever remains in the body and blood of that I give to them, if I remain in them, what happens there? Yes, they were offended, and many who had followed him stopped following him. And it gets so bad that he even addresses the 12. We'll go there. Let's go to 6 verse 60, and then we'll hop in John 8. We're probably not going to get through John 8. Verse 60, just a couple pages before. So when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So I want you to keep those two sections from John in mind as we read verse 31 and starting there, because you're going to see these same Jews who we read one verse prior believed in him. We're going to see how their faith is not only perhaps not in what it should be, but how they can't actually hear what Jesus is trying to say to them as he stands there in front of them. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you abide or remain in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, this seems maybe a little basic, but I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to keep it in mind when you consider their response. What does Jesus say will set them free? The truth. All right. And we're going to get there in just a moment. But if you look down, what do they interpret him saying in verse 33? How is it that you say you will become free? Not how is it that you say the truth will set you free, but how is it that you say that basically I myself will become free? And I know that's just a little subtle difference, but I think there's a big theological difference when you're thinking about what Jesus is saying here. when he says it, what is the change agent? What is the thing that liberates the truth? When they hear it in verse 33, what do they think liberates, or what do they assume liberates? Me. Yeah. There's a big theological difference in those two points of view. Yes, and we're going to see that with their discussion on Abraham, that the heritage becomes a huge, huge deal. So now, what then is their belief in? Jan, you mentioned one thing, their heritage. What else is their belief in here? Their works, their ability to basically make themselves right with God. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Can anyone think of some other instances in the New Testament where the Bible talks about, and in the epistles especially, the truth setting you free, or you being freed by God? There's lots of places. So we'll go to three specific ones that I think are important. The first is in Romans chapter 6. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, this is one of those very famous chapter of Romans, especially for us as Lutherans. And it starts with one of my favorite phrases. What shall we say then? Are we going to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. What does this mean? Paul got that question one day, right? So grace is a good thing. Grace is given freely and grace covers all my sins. So should I sin more so grace may abound? Right? But when you look at verse 15, what then are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, keep that in mind as we turn just a few pages over to Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5, of course, is where we find the fruits of the Spirit. But we're going to start at verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So Paul says in Romans that do not be slaves to sin, but thanks be to God, you have been set free in order to be obedient to righteousness. Here, he says that Christ has set us free, and therefore we are to stand firm and not submit to that yoke of slavery. And then if we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, we are called to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, why did I go through those three sections? What do they each talk about? Two things in particular. One, we are no longer slaves to sin. But two, are we still slaves or servants, doulos in the Greek? Yes. To who? To righteousness. And Peter talks about, implied, to our Savior. Yeah, to God, right? That we have this freedom and don't use it as a cover up for evil, but rather use it to stand firm and walk as a servant of Christ. Back to John 8. And so you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So they answered him. That is those Jews who believe. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Now, this is one of the most ironic statements in the history of the Bible. And they have some dandies, right? You know, the people of Israel complaining about God's provision in Exodus, David wanting to kill the man who slaughtered that one calf, even though he had a thousands before Nathan. And then I think these Jews before Jesus, those are probably three of the most ironic sections of scripture. Because, of course, what is happening in this moment? You've never been enslaved to anyone? All right, let's throw the Old Testament out. But let's ask the Roman sentinels over here if they feel like you're so free, right? The Roman army might have a little something to say about your stated freedom in this moment. And really, irony may not even be the right word. It's purely foolishness, right? It's foolishness that they have fooled themselves. And I began to think as I was studying this, I kind of got caught up in thinking, you know, it is a very relatable statement. Not necessarily we've never been enslaved to anyone, but what are those blatantly foolish things that we tell ourselves in our life that concern our position in the world, for example? Okay, I'm in charge.
Yeah.
Or perhaps your position before God. Because really, that's what they're doing. It's not just a statement of our position in the world, but what is our position before God? And there are all sorts of ways that we can allow some of these foolish sorts of things to creep into our spiritual lives. Like, God knows I'm trying really hard, so he's not that bothered by this little pet sin over here.
Right?
Or how about something like, well, you know, compared to everyone else, I live out the Christian life compared, yes, right? Or how about, you know, I know Jesus says to love my neighbor, but they deserved what was coming to them.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, I began to have a little bit more empathy for those Jews in John 8. Because which one of us doesn't have something that is purely foolishness that we tell ourselves about our position before God? Whether it's our own self-righteousness, whether it's the way we're called to care or love our neighbor. And when I teach confirmation, I always point out how many of you really love the fourth commandment at this stage of your life, right? How many of you are like, yeah, but God, you don't understand. Mom and dad, they're awful. Yeah, the thing every teenager has said at some point in their life, right? You know, I think when you look at it, really what you see here are people who are in their sin and are blinded by that sin. They've been deceived by that sin. And I think about how John talks about it in 1 John chapter 1. Whoever says they have no sin, those should be familiar words, right? They deceive themselves and the truth not in them. All right, now think about those words when you think about what's being said here in John 8, that the truth is either in us or is not. The truth either sets us free or we don't know it and we are not set free. And all of a sudden, these words from Jesus here not only are biting and they really cut at the heart of those who heard it in the first century, but they kind of can cut at us as well. You know, we say that phrase from 1 John in church almost every Sunday. And yet, when it comes to Monday, how many of us deep down would like to think, well, you know, there's not that much sin in me. And so we know what it's like to be foolish before God, just like they are here. And I would add, you know, thanks be to God that we have their foolishness to not emulate, because it's an easy trap for us to fall into. And so we can continue. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And here's where I pointed out at the beginning, they actually miss what Christ is saying. Their only concern is the result. They are not hearing the means by which he is saying the freedom will occur. So Jesus answered them, amen, amen. Whenever you see truly, truly, that is just amen, amen in the Greek. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, what challenge does this present just openly for you and I who hear these words? We commit sin. Therefore, we are slaves to sin. Now, what about what I just read from Romans 6, for example, or Galatians 5? How do these things, how are we to understand the Christian life that is both a saint and a sinner, right? It is the struggle. It is that tension. It is that classic tension of the now, not yet, right? And so we're going to take another little field trip back to 1 John. If you go to 1 John chapter 3, and this was, I couldn't help but think of this because this was, if you remember, our epistle lesson last weekend. And so 1 John chapter 3. So starting at verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and yet what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sin, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, how good do we feel reading the whole context of 1 John chapter 3 like that? What about the first three verses? How's that sound? Real good, right? Yeah. Boy, this sounds nice. Where are you going with this? But then we get to 4 verse 10 and it starts to hit us again pretty hard. Because when we look at our lives, we know better than anyone where that practice of sinning is. So what does it mean then to have a practice of sinning? How is it different when one has a practice of sinning and does not know Jesus, and when one has sin and does know Jesus? Think about how Luther talks about it. Daily, what must we do? Drown. Repent and remember our baptism. Right? We are to drown the old Adam, repent, and remember our baptism. There is not a day where we shouldn't make that confession before God and say, Lord, forgive me because I have not loved my neighbor as myself. Lord, forgive me because I have not loved you with my whole heart. I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. Keep me in that baptismal promise. And what I love about this section from 1 John, I came this close to preaching on it last weekend, so that's why I'm so fired up about it. What I love about this is it starts with the promise, but then it gives you the reminder of what the Christian life looks like. Beloved, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that you would be called children of God, and so we are. Period. End of story. Now, as the children of God, make it a practice to do righteousness, to live in the love of your brother and of the Lord God in heaven. Make it a practice to not be in unrepentant sin. A number of systematicians will tell you that what's happening here is he is saying open and blatant unrepentant sin. And I'm always reminded of, if we really think we're able to truly repent of all our sins, well, then we should repent of that sin of pride, because even the most righteous among us have sins we don't even realize we commit, right? Well, it is, but even it might not be open. Yes. Yes, Jan, you had a... That's exactly right. So Jan brought up, I'll just share for those listening on KFUO, that the word purifies means fully purified. It's a completed action in the present tense. And here's the question then that begs to ask. So we understand we have sin, and yet we understand that we have been purified by Christ. So then whose righteousness is relied upon? Christ's righteousness. I have in my notes here an underlined must. I said, and we'll get to this in just a verse, but the Son must be the change agent. Your natural status before God compared to your actual status before God now as a child of God requires a change agent. And the Son must be that change agent. But, well, I think this is where it gets so deep. And this is where I was glad I have a couple weeks here with you unless Whitney goes into labor. There's the caveat to go through John 8 because there is a profound, like you said, depth and to the misunderstanding, the lack of godly understanding there when they say we've never been enslaved to any. That not only throughout their history do they have yearly festivals to remember their slavery, right? Remember how the Lord God delivered them out of slavery, right? Not only are they currently enslaved, but then before God, if they're relying on their own works, they are absolutely enslaved. They are bound to those works. And what is the result of works? Well, our works, they're sinful. And what are the wages of sin? Death, right? Separation from God, getting cut off. They are completely blind to the fact that they think they have this freedom, and yet left standing on their own, they have no hope. Yes. So the question is, I'll repeat for the radio, is who exactly are these Jews that we're reading of? Well, and there is some ambiguity, right? Because it just says, many Jews believed. If you look at verse 3, as he was saying these things, many believed. And so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in them, are the disciples included with that? I would say certainly, but are the disciples necessarily the ones making this response? No. There's clearly, I mean, it's using a collective, but clearly someone raised their hand and had a dialogue, right? And it was probably more than one person. You can imagine this in a room. Let's say I'm getting up here teaching and I say something that's maybe off-putting and all of a sudden three hands go up and, you know, I call on someone over here and they make a comment, well, what about this? We've never been enslaved to anyone. And then I would answer something. You can imagine how this would go if he was in a teaching environment and someone, you know, another hand shoots up and, well, hold on. What about this over here? We're the children of Abraham. And we'll get into all that in just a moment. So are you, I guess, does that help? I mean, it's not like it's really supposed to be, here's a specific 30 people. Yeah. And the reality is they don't believe in what he's truly come to do and understand who he truly is. So was it his teachings? Oh, he's a wise guy. And Gibbs, Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs has a good little bit on this where he says, you know, there's a belief here. It's not that there's not a belief, but it's a belief that's not fully complete in this moment. It's not mature, as you said. It's a very infantile belief. And that's why I went back to that John 2 section where many people right away start believing in him, but Jesus does not entrust himself to them because he knows what's in the heart of men. He knew that in the heart of these Jews, there was a reliance on their physical lineage, a reliance on their works, that their heart weren't fully prepared to believe in what he's really come to do. And you see that in their response because they respond so with so much agitation, right? And we'll see at the end of John 8, what do they eventually want to do at the end of it? Stone him, right? He just gets them angrier and angrier and angrier. I once heard a professor say, if you ever have a Bible study go poorly, just remember when Jesus proclaimed the word faithfully, they wanted to kill him. So conversely, if people are telling you how good it was, maybe watch what you're teaching. Yeah, Ruth, and then we'll go back. Yeah, I'm just trying to think offhand if the language of slavery to sin, I'd have to go back and do the... if any of the prophets specifically speak like that. I know Paul does all over the place. Like we said, Peter even talks about that in his epistle, but that's obviously post written after this point. Is it within the realm of possibility? Absolutely. Do I think they're thinking specifically in the sense of spiritual freedom? Yes. They are hiding behind it. That's exactly right. Yes, and we'll see. What's the insult they first give to Jesus? Are you not a Samaritan? I mean, that's the biggest insult they could think of when they get frustrated with him. You're not truly Jewish. And, you know, well, I'm ready to get, I have something I was going to say about that, but I want to answer this question. And then, yeah, I think that's why I said foolishness kind of at the start or irony. There is a blatant foolhardy nature to this response. I don't know how deep they're, you know, I don't want to overanalyze like, well, it was all physical or all spiritual or this or that. But either which way, it's just a foolish answer, right? And so, yeah, maybe not to give him too much credit for thinking super deeply, but just on the surface level, it's just foolish to think anyone in that position, it'd be foolish to think that you were never been enslaved to anyone. All right. I saw another, did I see another hand? There was, yes, the offspring of Abraham, the seed of it. Well, do you notice in that 1 John 3 reading, what did it say? We have been given the seed of God, right? And you're going to see this in how Jesus responds to them, that they are so caught up in this idea. Well, we're children of Abraham. And he says, no, you need to do the works of your father. Well, our father's Abraham. No, you need to do the works of God. Well, we've only had one father, Abraham, even God, right? So we'll get to that. You guys are making me want to jump ahead a little bit, but let's go back if we can to verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And we kind of hit on this, but just to say it clearly, we always, every day, must ask ourselves, are we doing this to serve God or serve our sinful selves? And then those areas that we fail, repent of that. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be freed indeed. And really, again, we talked about this just a little bit, but that son, he must be the change agent, right? That is the only way freedom occurs. That is the truth. Jesus says it, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? It is not a truth. It is not one of several truths. It is not for you that truth, but this is the truth, that the son must set free the sinner in order for them to be truly free indeed. I know you are offspring of Abraham. Now, here's where, if you love Jesus, because he just plays their own words right back at him. I get it. You're offspring of Abraham. And yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak to what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Once more, they can't get past this imagery, right? Look at the next verse. So they answered him, well, Abraham is our father. And now Jesus really hits them with a 2x4. Says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works Abraham did, but you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Now you notice the next insult, right? They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Now, what are they saying there? What are they pointing back to? Jesus' birth, whether or not how in depth they know, they at least knew that Joseph was his earthly father, raised him as his son, but he certainly talks about God being his father, right? And then you think back to his birth and the nature of it, there were those rumblings, right? It's not like this wasn't known. And certainly, it kind of makes sense from a human way. Not saying that the insult's right, but if they're going, you know, you start thinking about when someone really starts to call you out, what is your first reaction? Defense and then attack. Yeah, exactly. If you first probably get defensive and put up those fortifications, and that's what they start with here, right? Well, we're Abraham's offspring, and we do this. We've never been enslaved. And now they go on the attack. Who are you to say this? After all, we were not born from sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Yes, Jen, do you have a... All right, Matthew 3:9. Yeah. Yeah, and who is saying that there? You notice that's not Jesus, bud. Yeah, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? No, but who's saying that, those words to them? It's John the Baptist, not the gospel writer. We always have to make that distinction. And so, yeah, John the Baptist says to them, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is even able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So continuing on to verse 42, and you can see how this dialogue, this back and forth would have gone. I have to admit, at this point, it's picking up a little steam, right? You think about an intense family debate, we'll just call it, right? And you get to that point where you're kind of slinging stuff back and forth. And so Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I have not come of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Now, this is a really interesting thing when you really start to think about it. Why is Jesus saying they can't understand what he's saying? He actually gives a why it is. Because their father is the devil and they cannot hear. That if you are so caught up in your way of sinning that you allow it to blind it and deafen your ears to God's word, you're blind to seeing it and you're deaf to hearing it. Yes, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. Now, before we jump on them, because it is so easy to say, yeah, that's right, Jesus. Once more, I'm going to go back to what we were saying before with the foolish thoughts and how easy it is to jump on the Jews here in this conversation. What are the words I want you to think about? I don't need anyone giving their own suggestions or their own examples here, but what are the words of God that you have a hard time hearing? What are the words of God that you do not understand when it is said because of your own blindness and deafness? And I'll use, just to make everyone feel a little more comfortable, that teenager example, right? When mom and dad says to the teenager, I'm not going to let you go to that party because I love you. Is there any part of that teenager who hears that as love? I mean, maybe a little at sometimes, right? But we can at least envision a scenario in which they hear those loving words, words that we can sit here today and say, that's an absolute loving thing to do as a parent. The unloving thing is go off and do whatever you want, right? We can sit here and say, those are words of great love for a child. And yet, what does that child hear? A teenager. Yeah. They don't care. Yeah. I'm, if they truly love me, they'd let me do what I want, right? And why do I use that example? Because this is the adult version of that happening, right? And that's why I said I don't need anyone's personal example, because this is where it starts to really convict us and really start to hit home with where our own hearts are at times. But truly, we can all kind of understand what it's like to be in that position that the Jews found themselves in. And maybe it wasn't your teenage years, but there's at least been times where it can be very, very hard to understand the words of God. In fact, sometimes we can even be deaf to it. Why? Because there's parts of us that would maybe prefer to keep on sinning in a particular regard. Yeah, so there's two schools of thought on that, not unsurprisingly, because there is some ambiguity. The first is kind of where I would fall, which is yes. I'll just throw my hat in the ring. I think these are the same Jews that we read about in verse 30 and in verse 31 as believing in him. Jesus is essentially calling to the carpet the actual nature of their faith. And it's immaturity, infantile sort of understanding of what's happening here. The second school of thought is that there's a big group, right? And that there are those who believe and believe faithfully, and there's those who don't. Or unbelieving. And so Jesus would be addressing whom in this dialogue? The unbelieving. Yeah. There's ambiguity. I wish I could drill it down for you. I tend to think it's all one group, right? Because I think that's where the text kind of points, and that there are some in the group, you know, it's like the sower, right? He throws the seed, and what happens on the rocky soil? Springs right up, but then what happens? it dies because it doesn't have that root, and that's the riches of the world, right? Jesus says. You, I think, see probably a real world example of that here. They spring up, but then when they're confronted by what Jesus truly is and what he's come to do, they don't have that root. And so what happens? Well, they reject or struggle with, I mean, the best construction would be they're wrestling with this idea of believing in Jesus as death. So Bud makes a good point that as a rabbi, he would have disciples, right? This idea of a rabbi going around with disciples is not unique to Jesus. And that when the teacher, though, they taught something that the disciple didn't like, the disciple just left. That's very, it's a very likely scenario. And not just here, but that's what happened in John 6 that I brought up, right? When he starts talking about, I'll give you the bread of my flesh. And people are like, I'm out. Right? So, Mark, not to forget your comment, but I mean, does that help you at least with the, I think the thing that we wrestle with, right, as Lutherans here is we're like, well, wait a minute. Is there a thing about believing where you actually don't believe, but you think you believe? That's not what this is addressing. This is a specific group of people in a specific circumstance that have the same condition we do, which is sinful hearts, and Jesus addressing the idols of those hearts and addressing with them where salvation is truly found, as we'll see as we get towards or the end. Does that help? All right. Any other comments? Yes. For those on the radio, I just knocked over the stand. But yeah, so Ruth, you brought up a great point, which I love to point out on Good Friday, especially, right? Because what happened on Good Friday? The ones who said, we will be with you to death, scattered, right? And not only did I think everything was over, this is it. You have to be very careful here, but did they believe in him? They didn't understand. Correct. They didn't understand. And when it came to it, what does Peter do? Denies, right? And that's why I think that scene in John 20, I will get to it eventually, but it's just one of the most incredible in the entire four Gospels, where Peter is standing there before Jesus thinking, I'm about to be rejected just like I rejected him, right? And Jesus even does the slow roll. He does have a little drama. He doesn't just say, Peter, I forgive you. Welcome back. He goes, do you love me? Here goes, yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? And then Peter, in grief, think about that, in grief, remembers what he has done. Says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And that, to me, is one of the greatest images of what God's love for us looks like, right? We can say, I'm a pastor, for goodness sakes. I make a weekly, hopefully daily mission to say, I love Jesus. And yet I'm a poor, miserable sinner. And in that, what am I doing? Rejecting the life God would desire, rejecting the will that God would desire. Now, that's why, again, going back to 1 John chapter 3, it's that tension. Hey. Do I ever need to doubt I am a child of God? No. Why? Well, that was sealed for me in baptism. Right. That was sealed for me on the cross. Does that mean that I should make it a practice to just go on sinning so that grace may abound? No. Does that mean I should make it a practice to sin without true repentance? No. But does that mean that I follow Jesus every minute, every day, in the way that he would call me to live my life? No. I mean, that is the Christian existence in a nutshell. You think about those three things, right? And so I think that's what some of the hangup is, I think, when we talk about, well, these Jews, they believed in him. Now they seem to not believe. Well, we do that every day. Yes. Yes. Because and I think what's at the core of that, so there was a lot that was said there. The radio, you're going to have to take my word for it. It was good. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, hopefully it came through. But what you just said there about the what does the full weight of the law do? It makes the gospel sweeter. When you cheapen the law, you cheapen the gospel. When you say, and I'm not saying there's ways to do it in godly love and affirmation, right? That is not just neglecting to point out sin. And where I love this is the parable of the speck in the eye versus the plank. What is the purpose of that? It's still to remove the speck, right? It's not to say, don't worry about the speck. If you look, we stopped the verse before. Well, remember you had a plank in your eye, and therefore you'll be able to help your neighbor remove that speck. And you're absolutely right in pointing out every single disciple struggles to believe. And quite frankly, Luther talks about it like in a very, I think, relatable way in saying that the resurrection of Jesus is the single hardest thing to understand and truly believe in our heart. And it can only be believed through the grace and the will of God, sealed in baptism. Why? Because we haven't seen it. It's really hard to believe. Do we confess to believe it? Absolutely. How? By the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection goes against every other instance of what we see happen in this world. And that's why the disciples struggled so much. That's why they, even when he spoke plainly and said, I'll be lifted up, I will be handed over, I'll be killed, and 3 days later I'll rise again, they couldn't get past the, but you're killed. Right? I mean, the response in all of it doesn't ever even address the latter part. They're like, no, don't die. I said, I'm coming back. No, don't die. No, you guys, you kick. But when you think about it, this is where the disciples and you and I, we're in the same boat in terms of we have to rely on the work of the Holy Spirit to work that faith within us. And I'll even do you one more and then we'll get to you, bud. But I always reminded of this with Pentecost, because not only, and I'm not talking about the part where the tongues as a fire are over their head, but when Peter makes that proclamation, the full weight of the law. I mean, could there be a fuller weight of the law than to those in, you know, Jerusalem, several weeks after the crucifixion, being reminded, you killed him. Like literally. And yet what happens when the full weight of that law is proclaimed? They say, what must we do now is to repent, baptize each, every one of you. And God's Holy Spirit was certainly at work that day. It was at work every time. Working every time we see a baptism that's in our work in our life every single day, because left on our own reason and strength, we cannot come to believe Christ as our Lord and Savior. But so you're right about the weight of the law actually produces tremendous fruit. Now, don't take that and go home to your neighbor who has a pet sin that you don't like and pray that God would allow you to proclaim that in a way that it might be needed. But there are times, think about this, there are times where you can't pull any punches, you know? There are times where you say, this is what God's word said, this what you're doing, they don't reconcile. This is what God calls you to do, this is what you're doing. You can't just excuse it. And think about, we're talking right now in Foundation about the sin and the sinner, using specific sins. And so 2 weeks ago, we went through envy. This week, we're going through gluttony. And last week, we were too. And I'm not trying to make a plug for that. I'm just saying this is very applicable to that, which is these sins that we speak of, when we talk about specifics, they become easily acceptable, right? And you think about things like sloth and even quote-unquote business practices that are just fine, but how ethical are they, really? How closely do they follow God's desire for you to love your neighbor? And so, this reminds me of what we've been discussing down there. Yes. 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 I will add the caveat, though. You can certainly start with, let's say you're meeting someone for the very first time and they say, well, who's Jesus? He saved you from all your sin. You can start there. But yes, you want to be careful. Why? Here's what it really is asking. Why does it matter? You can tell me about all these things that Jesus has done for me. What difference does it make? And if that becomes, well, you'll feel more peace, inner peace. Or if that becomes, well, there's an energy that I feel when I'm gathered with so many people and we're singing. If that's where it stays, then it's a problem. It has to be centered in what's the difference that the gospel makes? Your sins are forgiven. Though you die, yet shall you live. Right? The wages of sin are death. But thanks be to God that while we were still sinners, right, Christ died for us. Yes. Yeah. You're not able to hear what I'm saying. Yeah. It's interesting that I, and again, that's why I started with the going back to that example of before we just jump on them for being unable to hear it, you know, using that teenager as that example of in that moment, they're not able to hear that loving word because it doesn't seem in their mind to be so loving because they're so wrapped up in the sinfulness of, I want to just be the teenage socialite or whatever you want to call it, you know, for high school, et cetera. And that's why I like that example, because it's comfortable enough for us to digest, even though deep down we all know we have things like this that we really don't want to have to address, but God certainly does. All right. Where were we? I thought we were going to get through the rest of chapter 8 today. We're like 13 verses in. So that's, you are of your father, the devil. Oh, and actually I just saw it's at 10:26. There's no clock on the wall. I can't read the one way back there. So why don't we wrap up for today? And we'll start with again at verse 43, since we just kind of touched on it, and try and finish up the rest of chapter 8 next week. You guys pray with me. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gift of your son, Jesus Christ, who has come and through his death and resurrection has set us free from the slavery we had to sin and calls us to be servants of our Father's will. I pray that you allow us to live that out, knowing that when we fail, that we come to you in repentance. We need not shrink in shame, but receive the confidence that comes from those words that your sins are forgiven. I pray that you would guide and bless all those who will be called into ministry or going out on vicarage or deaconess internships this weekend, and that all we would do would be to the glory of your holy name. In your name we pray. Amen.